thing that makes him guilty to the Gehenna of fire? No, and it's not just because, well, that's in Scripture. That's Scripture doing it. Rather, here's the idea. If someone is saying that with some malicious intent, or if it is incorrect, it's not true, if they're saying it with wrath, that is the subject that we're dealing with here, that we were dealing with last week, right? If someone out of anger flies off and calls somebody some, what I like to call a subjective slander, the word, what I call it a subjective slander, you're saying something negative about someone else. It's so often things like raka. Raka is a subjective slander. Fool is not necessarily subjective. The person may be biblically defined as a fool. There is a definition for a fool that you can find in the Scriptures of the truth. There's not a place in the Scripture other than here that you find the word raka. And in that it means something like idiot, it is subjective, because what really makes someone an idiot? Are there really idiots on the earth? Yes, if we're talking etymologically. Yes, if we're talking about things of like what the word originally meant, there are people, and fools are such, but an idiot, coming from idios, the Greek word meaning the peculiar possession of an individual, usually translated one's own, and that's probably the best that we can translate something like that, but one's own private or peculiar something. And so an idiot is someone who is eccentric in the sense that they are filled with their own individual peculiarities. That's what the word originally meant. Now, nobody uses that word today, according to the way it was originally meant. Maybe if you look it up in a good dictionary like the one I recommend, the American Heritage, I think it's the 5th edition of it. If Brandon looked that up, it'd probably say archaic. And then it would say, you know, one who is peculiarly doing things his own way. But nobody uses it that way, right? So when somebody calls another an idiot, it's up to them what an idiot is. The kid playing a video game with somebody else, and they've got some kind of fighting game going on, and why did you use that series of buttons to do that roundhouse kick on our common enemy? Don't you know that he's very adept, our video enemy is very adept at countering that kick with this? Now you're out of the game and I have to play alone, you idiot. See, that's a very subjective thing, all right? Here, an idiot is someone that chose to use a series of controller moves that I wouldn't choose to use in this situation. You idiot. If you're a Republican, all Democrats are idiots. If you're a Democrat, all Republicans, they're idiots. You know, what does that mean? It's subjective. It's largely a result of what I think. Maybe I'm the archaic use idiot. Maybe I'm the one that's got a peculiar way of thinking or acting or doing things. But when I look at others who are different from me, or at least different enough to make me angry, I call them an idiot. It's a very subjective thing. It doesn't have a clear definition to it. If let's take it outside of the political world, we said Democrat and Republican. Let's say Let's say you have on how God has structured spiritual history. There are, generally speaking, and I think that both of these have errors, I don't think that's the biblicist view, but generally speaking, when you look at that, you have dispensationalists on the one hand and covenant theologians on the other. If the covenant theologian is angry at the dispensationalist or the dispensationalist at the covenant theologians, they may call each other spiritual idiots. All right? They have a view. In other words, the subject who is calling that person this word has a view. And that view makes them hate. To use subjective slanders is a form of hatred. They use that toward the one that irks them in their espousal of a different view. Idiot is very subjective. Raca was like that. Raca was a subjective slander used maybe in anger. All right? If it's true, let's go to the one that isn't so subjective. It can be used subjectively, but let's go to the one that is not so subjective in its use because it has biblical definition to it. If one calls another a fool, and it's true that biblically defined the person would be a fool, it still doesn't make it all right. Because the point is, there's anger behind it, or if not anger, there is some intent to hurt the person, to insult the person, to make them feel some negative way. That's what we're talking about here. We're not talking about when the Lord called His own disciples, some of them, fools. Oh, fools. And slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. It was true. There wasn't any anger in it. And it wasn't spoken for any malicious reason. So it's not always wrong to use a word like that, some that you might call a pejorative like that. That answers the question that I've been asked this week that may have come into your minds as well. There's the balance of what we've said last week. But upon what we said last week, there is this, and I mean very literally, upon it, there is the rest of this section. If therefore. Now, do you see that word therefore is connecting it with what we talked about last week? If therefore, that is because of verses 21 and 22, you are presenting your gift upon the sacrificial altar, and there you are made to remember that your brother is having something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and be going. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then, having come, present your gift. The idea is, based on what we've just said, verses 21 and 22, Jesus is saying, this reconciliation with your brother is such a divine priority, given what we've said, that it takes precedence even over a direct act of worship toward God. This is also, would be then, an act of worship toward God. Upon hearing the Lord Jesus Christ expound this commandment dealing with murder and recognizing who He is, this is the author who is explaining this commandment to me. The author of that command, God, here in the flesh, says, In my value system, in my gradation of spiritual priorities, it's more important for you to go get right with your brother here than it is for you to offer me a burnt offering, a burnt sacrifice. Now, the reason why that is priority is some of these things connected with the Gehenna of fire. I don't know if I mentioned this to you last week, but Gehenna is one of the words that is translated as hell. I'm a hell, fire, and brimstone preacher. That's why in my literal majority text you will never find the word hell. It's Hades where believers go, or unbelievers go, now if they die, and later after the great white throne judgment described in brief in Revelation chapter 20, Hades will be emptied out into the lake of fire. Gehenna is that lake of fire. We have indication of it today in our text, though not at this point. So, given the guilt of wrath, raka, and fool, based on that, leave your gift at the altar. If you're offering it, go be reconciled to your brother. Now, I personally do not see the connection between that which precedes and that which is based upon it. I especially don't see the connection between verse 25 and 26. Quickly, be on good terms with your adversary while you are on the way with him, lest the adversary deliver you up to the judge, and the judge deliver you up to the attendant, and you be cast into prison. Amen. I am saying to you, you will certainly not exit there until you pay the last quadrants. This is baffling to me. At this point in my maturity, I do not understand the significant connection between the word therefore in verse 23 and that which precedes it, verses 21 and 22, as well as that which follows it. So this is one of those times where I have to say to you, I don't understand what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about here. Sorry. So now we're moving on to verses 27 through 30. I understand this very clearly. Verses 27 through 30. This is the rest of our teaching. You heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Anything wrong with that? That's also part of the 10 words, literally, which we've come to call the 10 commandments. Nothing wrong with that. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in this section? I started telling you about it last week, or maybe even the week before. He is restoring the sense of the law to the minds of His hearers. Because it needs restored, not the law. There's nothing wrong with that. It was unimpaired even after people tortured it. It remained what it was. But He is aware that certain things that they have heard have given them the wrong impression of commandments like this one, that stand alone. What do I mean by they stand alone? This commandment stands alone in the text that is in front of us because they didn't add anything to this one. You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. That's in the Scripture. And then they added something to that. They said something to it, which is true in that case, but limiting the way they meant it. So the Lord corrected it. That's what we dealt with last week. This time we have one that stands alone, and there isn't any beyond it, any human viewpoint beyond it. It's just that He knows the way that they take it. They take it as, if we didn't have some sexual relationship, some sexual encounter with someone that we weren't married to, that was married to someone else, or someone that we weren't married to when we were married, then we're clear on this commandment. That's all that commandment means, all right? If you're married, you can't have sex with someone that you aren't married to, other than that person. And you can't have some kind of sexual encounter with someone who is married to someone else. That's all the commandment means. That's it. Jesus is saying, that's not all the commandment means. That's not it. It's not limited to that. See, that's a lowering of the bar. Pharisees love to add things on top of what the commandment meant. We talked about it last week about the Sabbath. That was a particular object of expansion and expounding on what it would really mean to keep the Sabbath. But they also love to lower the bar and make things a lot more keepable than they were to the flesh. You think as long as you physically didn't cohabit with somebody else's wife, you've kept this commandment, you shall not commit adultery. But I am saying to you, Jesus speaking, that everyone looking at a woman with a craving for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, this is, I don't know if you see it, but there's so much instruction just in that one verse, in verse 28, as to what adultery really means. Let's look at it. But I'm saying to you that everyone looking at a woman with a craving for her, and it goes on, has committed adultery already with her in his heart. All right, do you notice that there is not a word here? Note this, there's not a word that speaks of something sexual. Can you see that? Can you admit that? That while we understand that there is a sexual aspect of adultery, you don't find it there. The idea is looking at a woman with a craving for her. Now, let me ask you this as well. Can only men commit adultery? Because it looks like it here, right? I mean, only men do this. You have to have two people to commit adultery, right? No! You don't have to have two people to commit adultery. Because if a man looks at a woman with craving for her, and that woman is not even aware that the man is looking at her, or if that woman could look at that man and not with a craving for him, this one person has committed adultery, right? He may have used another person, but that other person was absolutely innocent. Nothing of actuality and physicality has happened. That woman is entirely innocent, right? The woman that the man committed adultery with, if you commit adultery according to the Lord Jesus Christ dictionary, this is entry number 4. This is when you go to a dictionary, what is adultery? And 1, and it gives you a definition. 2, you have to understand that this word is used this way also. 3, it could be in this context used this way. Well, entry number 3 or 4 in the Lord Jesus Christ dictionary defining adultery doesn't take the other person to be complicit in that commission of adultery. Note also that it's not, that, like I said, I've told you, I pointed this out. There's nothing sexual there. You may read something sexual into it, and it is broad enough to include something sexual there. But just as it stands written here in your LMT, as it stands accurately translated from your original Greek text, there's nothing of a sexual nature there. Why have we always thought that this is one thing to have sex with that person in my mind? Why have we always thought that? Now, I'm not saying that that's not true. I'm not saying that's not included. I'm just saying that it doesn't limit it to that. Why have we always, when we read that, thought of that as, oh, that's a person who's wanting to have sex with somebody else and they're thinking about it in their mind? Because of the way this has been translated in the past, even in good translations, translations that we say, yes, yeah, you can read that. It usually translates it like this, but I am saying to you, or I say to you, that everyone looking at a woman to lust for her. Now, I know some of these prepositions, I mean, you might think, this is just, you're too hyper-specific, Timothy. I mean, you just like you're burning a hole into that text as you're trying to be so accurate and you're just analyzing everything. No, listen to me. To. The word to, you think that's not that important of a word, right? But to lust for her means with the intent to make something happen. To do this. To do that. Right? But that's not the word. It should be with. And then they are good translations, usually translate this as lust. And I'm translating this as craving. We have tended, as words morph, all right? Brandon's always looking things up in the dictionary and always finding archaic uses of things. But if Brandon were to look up the word lust in the dictionary, it would probably say archaic. And then say an intense craving, a strong desire. Now you could do that for anything, all right? You could have that for air conditioning. All right, that's the way the word used to mean. By the way, this is a heat war in this building. I've been experimenting for years on how to get this room cool in the summertime. I came in here last night, it was 8 o'clock, it was 90 degrees. I said, I'm turning the air conditioning on now at 8 o'clock. It's gone down 12 degrees. It's 78 now. Right? Anyway. You might lust for air conditioning in the archaic use of the word. And in 1611, that led the way in our conventional translations, because a lot of them still are like in bondage to the way it was worded in the King James Version. It translated it that way. All right, so the KJV is probably rendering it just as accurately as I'm rendering it here for 1611. As time went on, the, from our standpoint, archaic use of that word got more and more specialized. It got more and more honed to be a sexual craving. So that when you hear the word lust, now, you don't think of for apples. You don't think of for a puppy. You know, you don't think of, I want to have this so badly, and it's just open-ended. You think of sexual lust. Now, two, that is a purpose-related preposition connected with the now specialized use of lust, means to try to have sex with a person. I'm telling you that if we translate this from the ancient Greek to the modern English, we would say, if we're looking at a woman with a craving for her. Now, you could crave someone, and there not even be a sexual thought in your mind. What if it went like this? What if, we'll keep letting men be the bad guys here. Jesus led the way in that, right? He doesn't mention women doing it. But we'll switch gears on you in a minute. If a man is married, and he thinks he made the wrong choice of who he married, and as time goes on, he likes his wife less and less as the years go on. But there's another woman that he is an acquaintance of, and he thinks that that woman would make a wonderful wife for him. And he wishes that he didn't get married to the wife that he has, so that he would have held out until he met this woman. And he thinks of being married to that woman, and he's not thinking sexually. He's just thinking, my wife is difficult. My wife, it makes life miserable. My wife is whatever. I'm a type A personality. I like everything in its place and a place for everything. And my wife is not like that. My wife is loose. My wife is, you know, laid back. My wife is, she drives me crazy. And this other woman, she's so organized. She's so highly organized. Oh, it'd be wonderful to have her as my wife. And if he keeps thinking, and there's no sexual thought about it at all. He's craving a woman that is not his wife, and he's got one. And that is adultery in the Lord Jesus Christ dictionary. Someone asked me not all that long ago, do you believe that it's possible to commit emotional adultery? I just described emotional adultery. Yes, it's possible to commit emotional adultery. This verse is the verse that is our text for it. Verse 28, that's our text. That's saying emotional adultery. But also, I'm saying to you that everyone looking at a woman with a craving for her, and that may be sexual, I understand that, that may be sexual, it's just not limited to that. I wish I had so-and-so's husband, a wife says, rather than mine. You're committing adultery. As Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, has defined it. I'm saying to you that everyone looking at a woman with a craving for her. We've covered that. That's the emotional adultery. Inclusion it also means if one fantasizes, if one imagines having sex with the woman. This, yes, that's involved. That's there. It's not limited to it. But if this one has done such, Jesus says, this one has already committed adultery. Now let me just use three words that will drive home what I'm trying to say here. Literally, actually, really. They have committed adultery. Some have taken issue with me on this in the past, saying this is a lower form of this than actually physically committing adultery. I'm saying, Jesus is saying no. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying, you are absolutely every bit as guilty of adultery. Upon doing that, as you were, you as you would be, if you booked a hotel room and set it up with your liaison, and you went and had this affair physically and committed the act of physical sexual adultery. Such thinking is, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, actually adultery. You understand? It is every bit as much adultery. Then, in his heart is what is left in that verse. In his heart, we might call it heart adultery. I am thinking about, you know, I don't have time to talk about what I'm thinking about. I'll just tell you this. Let's apply it this way. Pornography, viewing it, is this adultery. Because it's in the heart. I can't say about pornography what I say about, say, drinking a beer. If a man drinks a beer, he's not definitely, he's drinking, he wants to get drunk. He's trying to get drunk. That's why he's drinking that beer. And if he has a second one, he's definitely, he's trying to get drunk. I can't say that. All right, one might really like the taste of beer. It is beyond me. I mean, to me, that's like liquid pins and needles. I mean, what is that? There's nothing good about this. I want to vomit. And I mean that very literally. I cannot, why would you want, but that's my taste, okay? That's the way that substance affects me. I understand that others like the taste of it. If you drink a beer, it doesn't mean they're trying to get drunk. They stop before they get drunk. If you view pornography, as soon as you access it, you're in sin in this way, right here. Because I can't say, they're not necessarily wanting to lust after those people. That's the reason. That's the reason they're accessing it, all right? It is sin every time. And we may treat some application of this process in a future teaching, but for right now, that's an example of heart adultery. There's all kinds of ways that this emotional, mental, but real, actual, bona fide, genuine adultery, sometimes in the heart, can be committed. All right, so Jesus has said that. He's made his case. It's a very clear statement, but verse 29, now we have something that's kind of problematic to many. If your right eye snares you, take it out and throw it from you. For it is profitable for you that one of your members be destroyed and your whole body not be thrown into Gehenna. All right. Are we talking about literally your right eye here? Yep, we're literally talking about your right eye. Because look at what it says. But if your right eye snares you, take it out and throw it from you, for it is profitable. So how can you take it out? Well, if it's a metaphorical right eye, I suppose you could metaphorically take it out somehow. But take it out and throw it from you, for it is profitable for you that one of your members be destroyed. Now that tells me we're talking about a literal right eye here. It is, your right eye is one of your members. It is one of the parts of your body. Now, let me establish this for you. If your right eye snares you, that is, it traps you so that you sin. If your right eye traps you, take it out and throw it from you. Now, how, if I think about this, how would I take my right eye out? Well, I'd try to get my fingers into this cavity and pull my eye out. Probably can't do that. My fingers are too soft, and my fingers are not small enough to kind of, get in there and take the... Maybe I have to take a knife and get into my eye and, pry it and then rip my eye out. And Jesus is saying, you know what? If that's what it takes for you to stop committing heart adultery, then rip your eye out of its socket. It's better for you in that this too, just like last week. It's better for you in that this too is an offense that is Gehenna deserving. It's better for you that you put an end to this Gehenna deserving producing activity by ripping your eye out of its socket than that your whole body be thrown into Gehenna. Do you want your whole body to be cast into the lake of fire? No, what's the problem? My right eye. Well then, listen, all the pain that I just described, knife to the eye, rip it out of the eye, pull it, throw it from you. That's better. That small amount of pain now, that's a great amount of pain for us, but in comparison
to the Gehenna of fire.
It's much advantageous. It's a great investment. Now here's the part that I was intimating to you earlier, that this Gehenna is seen to be that lake of fire. Right now somebody dies unsaved, they go to Hades. Disembodied, they go to Hades. The lake of fire takes place in Revelation, or not takes place, but people are consigned there, in Revelation chapter 20, after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom, and only unbelievers is being talked about as going there, but it happens after a resurrection. The second resurrection, the resurrection of the condemned. And so Hades and death claiming the body, Hades claiming the soul, are rejoined. There is a resurrection, and then death and Hades, in those resurrected bodies, all of the resurrected bodies of the unsaved, of all of the unsaved of all time, are thrown into the lake of fire. So bodies go into the lake of fire. People with physical, human, but now immortal bodies go into the lake of fire and burn there forever. If your body, if your whole body can be thrown into Gehenna, in verse 29, Gehenna is thus identified as that lake of fire. And he says in verse 30, and if your right hand snares you, cut it off and throw it from you with your left hand, presumably. For it is profitable for you. It's good for you. It's advantageous. It's beneficial for you that one of your members be destroyed and your whole body not be thrown into Gehenna. Also, more on this being physical that we're talking about here. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to Mark 9. Meant to have this just to read it to you, not to distribute it, but to have it in the LMT, but we'll go with our beloved New King James Version here. Mark 9. Beginning at verse 43, very similar language, but on a different occasion and related to something else. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed. Now, how do you enter into life maimed if we're not talking about a human body? We're talking about a physical body. You're maimed if you've lost your hand. Rather than having two hands to go to hell. It is Gehenna, again, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's a quotation from Isaiah, who is often known as the evangelical prophet. He speaks so much in gospel terms. Verse 45, and if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into Gehenna, in hell, but I'm saying Gehenna, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, not the right eye distinguished this time, just your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God. Now he's talking about that millennial phase of the messianic kingdom, rather than having 2 eyes, to be cast into hellfire. I would render that with one eye as one-eyed. All right, now that really tells you. That's really, we're talking physically here, right? You can take your right eye out, throw it away from you, but you end up going into the kingdom of God, then you go into the kingdom of God one-eyed. Meaning you got rid of one literal eye. It's better that than to be cast into the Gehenna of fire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. All right? Now, got that? It's literal. Now, it's going to sound like I'm contradicting everything that I just labored to talk about. If, here he goes again, looking at this little two-letter word, if,
and like getting all hyper specific about it.
If is a word of contingency. If is a word, it translates what we call the beginning of a conditional clause in Greek and in English.
If,
maybe it's not the case, but if it's the case that your right eye causes you to sin, if that would be the case, it'd be good for you to rip it out of your head and throw it away from you. Question now remains, is it the case? Our context is dealing with looking at a woman to commit adultery with her. Or not to commit, but with craving. See, I'm even in bondage to those old translations. With a craving. If I'm looking at her, oh, this woman, we might say, caught my eye. And I now have a desire that is present upon the seeing of this woman. I do looking, I do seeing with my eyes, right? If it's my right eye that causes me to sin. My right eye, right here, okay? Right eye. Pluck it out, tear it from you, lest you go to Gehenna. All right, let's say, well, I've looked at women before with this problem. Jesus is saying your right eye for a reason. So I guess that means that I should, I guess that's where it is, huh? I guess that's where that desire is. It's in my right eye, in the whole of my body. You know, the adulterous desire is housed in the right eye. So I take this literally and I tear my right eye out and now I lose depth perception. But I go into life. I'm not going to Gehenna, and you're all so blurry now. Boy, I really need both of those. Okay, stigmatisms. Must be more over here than over there. If I am able to commit heart adultery, that's where it is. Jesus said, I tell you, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. And the heart is not literal. The heart is the inner man. The heart is the soul. The heart is the spirit. The heart is the emotions and the mind and the mentality. It's my intellect. My heart is the seat of reflection. The heart is where my imaginations take place. The heart is who I really am. If I got rid of all my body, forget just my right eye, my heart is still there. My heart is the immaterial inner man. That's where someone commits heart adultery. So, if someone were to take this literally, people have in church history. All right, and I tell you, what a shame. Because it did nothing to take care of the problem. If my heart is able, if my heart is so reposed, if my heart is situated in such a way, by choices, in the volition, in the will, in the decision-making capacity of my heart, to upon seeing a woman crave her in my heart, I can lose my right eye, I'll still sin the same way with my left eye, because the sin nature is in the very DNA of my humanity, it's in my body. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall save me from the right eye of this death? No, from the body of this death. So what would it be? How could you determine? Jesus, Lord, how might I determine that the problem is situate in only my right eye? But if that were the case, it would be good for you to get rid of your right eye. However, such is not the case. So we must ask the question. We understand the literal nature. Like, if this were the case, it would be better for you to lose your right eye. But why does he say right? Why is it the right? Why not the left eye? Or why does he just say one eye?
consistently in the scripture, I'll give you an example that I haven't given you in the past. Right is approval. Right is honor. Right is the side of approbation. So we have Solomon receives his mother and sits Bathsheba at his right to honor her. And the Lord Jesus Christ is ascended to heaven and is seated at the right of God, which is not a literal right. It's talking about He has the place of honor and approbation and glory and majesty. It's the august honored place in heaven. It's the right of God. Benjamin was called such because his father wanted him to carry the name son of my right hand. We saw it in our reading today. That's the one I don't usually bring up to you. All right? Manasseh and Ephraim. Ephraim is the younger, Manasseh the older, and Jacob goes to put his right hand, like the preferenced hand, on the younger of the two. And Joseph says, you know what, culturally, this is supposed to go over here. I situated them, Dad, for you. I put the younger one at your left and the older one at your right. You don't have to cross. I know you can't see. I know you're old and your eyes are heavy. You can't see. No, it's the other way around. And he says, no, I have known my son. I have known. He's going to prefer Ephraim over Manasseh by the indication of my right hand is there. All right, the right eye is what you see and you like. That is, what you approve of in your heart. The eye is the mirror of the heart. You look at things like you gaze at them. You keep looking at things that you find particularly beautiful. And when you connect right with it, it's the idea of, you approve of this. Like, you access this internet pornography and you have excuses for it. You actually have reasons as to why you think that's right. And it's wrong. You ever hear somebody give an excuse for something so obviously wrong and they're presenting it to you like it's so obviously right? Should I tell this? Last night, my two grandchildren of the Metcalf strain, rather than the Jenkins line, stayed over with us because Corden and Jill are at the Wing Ding Fling thing. All right? And we're sleeping, or we're trying to go to sleep, the kids are there, and they're on the floor on a sleeping bag, and all of a sudden Corden starts screaming. We're like, what happened? What's wrong? Trinity bit him. And we're saying, why did you bite him? Because he had his hand on me and I don't like that. I said, you don't bite him because of it. You don't bite him because you tell him to move his hand. I told him to move his hand. So I had to bite him. You had to bite him. Because he put his hand on you. You don't have to bite him. No, Nana, grandfather, really, I don't like it when he does that. So I bit him. Like, this is perfectly, like, you dense grandparents, what is the problem here? He had his hand on me. If we convert that to the humorous, you know, occurrence of last night, as I convey it, we take it into adultery. Well, I commit adultery. You might want to call it adultery. I don't think it's really adultery because... Okay, that's your right eye. You're thinking you're right when God has said you are as wrong as all get out. All right, you're making excuses for this. You're justifying this. You're rationalizing. You think you have a right to do this thing, or that you should have a right to do this. God is very unfair. If you have something that you justify in your life, let's just make it expansive now. There's something that has been clearly labeled in the Scripture sin. And you justify it. You think you're an exception to that. You think that you ought to be allowed to do this because of your circumstances.
rip that thinking out of your mind and decisively deal with that. Change your mind. Have a change of thinking there and decisively, radically deal with it. Take sides with God against yourself and get rid of it. Now, what did we say Jesus was doing last week? This becomes increasingly important. Every time He says something, every time He does one of these things, this becomes more and more important that we see this context that we talked about last week. What is Jesus doing? What is, in all of these, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, sections, all of these blocks of what He's dealing with, what is He doing? He's trying to say, let's expand it, put it like this. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, and what that means and all that means is you are not allowed to have sex with somebody else's wife or with somebody else if you're married. And by the way, they would not even the second thing, they wouldn't say it was limited to that. They wouldn't say it was even that limited. They would say as long as you married somebody else. You had two or three wives or four wives, as long as you're married. They wouldn't call that adultery. Jesus would call that adultery next week. The point is, He's saying, look, you think that this is what this means. This is not what this means. It's not like it's difficult, but it's not like it's easy, as easy as you've made it either. Like most people you know don't ever do this. But if also the law is to be seen in all that the law was designed to do, it was presented to make you despair, to cause you to realize your bankruptcy spiritually, to give you proud individuals as men are many. A man will proclaim his own righteousness, his own goodness, but a chesed man who can find, most people will think that they're good or at least good enough. I don't do it, others have done it plenty. If you want to access their videos, you can watch it. You go out and you talk to them. You think you're a good person? Yeah, I think I'm a generally good person. Generally good. That means I recognize that I've done some things that are wrong. Nothing that's Gehenna deserving. Oh, listen, if any one of those things that were really wrong, Gehenna deserving. Any of them. Daniel, Joseph. People like that aren't the Son of God, that you don't see anything negative written about them in the Scripture, they've done things that are Gehenna deserving. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So everyone has done Gehenna deserving stuff. This is one of them, and this is one of the things that the law is given to show you. Hey, human, you are a sinner. And the sin that you do, you may rationalize, excuse, and justify it. The sin that you do is Gehenna meriting, Gehenna earning, Gehenna deserving. If I have found that, you know what? I have found myself having to be faced with it. I'm challenged here. The Lord Jesus Christ has put it right in front of me. If I have to say, I've committed that sin. Right, let me ask you this question then. If that is Gehenna deserving, and I've done it once, why not leave my eye intact? I've already done something that deserves Gehenna. And how is taking my eye out and throwing it from me going to save me from Gehenna if I've already done it? In order to realize that my right eye has snared me, I must have realized I've already done this. So, I'll never do it again. Okay, what do I do about this that is still there? The law was not designed ever to save you. The law was designed to condemn you. And under law,
The Lord Jesus Christ is presenting the design of law in all its power. Meeting, moving with, following the rule of law. He's saying, if you're my disciples, this is the way you take the law. You're all dead, aren't you? Doubly dead. Infinitely dead. Dead infinite number of times over. If not last week, Raka, fool, hate this person, then this week, thinking about sin. And expand it. All right? You have the warrant to expand it with this passage in front of us. Do you think that this only applies to adultery? The idea now, what Jesus puts before us is thinking about sin. Thinking about, like, wanting to sin. Not the passing thought that's just temptation, that's a projection that's presented to you, and then you, no, I'm not going to think that way. But dwelling on it, thinking about how this would really be pleasurable to me. Developing it in your mind, maybe making plans to do such. Wishing that you could. But you're going to be a good person and not do that. It's all whatever that sin was you were thinking about. Boy, I don't have enough money. It's really getting hard to make ends meet these days. And it's been like this for a long time in my life. Maybe I should just rob a bank. How would I do that? Let me think about it. You know, you watch some movie, Ocean's 11 or something, and you cheer for the guys that are the thieves, and like, boy, and you kind of put yourself in there, in that place, and like, you like that, and you, I like this idea. And, well, how would I do that? What if I wanted to rob the National Bank of the Commonwealth right down here on Philadelphia Street? How would I do that? Okay, it's not adultery, but it's ruminating upon sin in your mind. The law sends individuals to Gehenna. Your way out of Gehenna, having known the end of the story, having seen the, having had the fullness of the canon in front of us, your way out of Gehenna is not ripping your eye out. Your way out of Gehenna is to believe on the one who endured Gehenna in your place. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead, the consistent scriptural means of receiving, not attaining, salvation. But He's allowing the law to do what it was designed to do. He's not taking anything away from that function of law, under law, Galatians 4:4. He's playing along with law. And the law is holy, just, and good. It's right in everything that it says, including its judgment, including its condemnation. Grace is what has saved us from this Gehenna. But as I said last week, and I close with this, you don't want to do Gehenna-deserving things, do you? The fact that you have been saved from the Gehenna of fire doesn't mean that it's all right for you as a believer to do things that are so heinous. In the divine perspective, the Christocentric viewpoint, of course not, right? This sin is high treason against heaven, this heart, adultery or any other kind. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.